All right, we're in Acts chapter 1 tonight. Acts 1. Acts chapter 1, we're going to begin reading with verse 15. Acts 1:15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was cast to them, which was guided to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Yuck. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, which is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, his bishop prick, let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. They gave forth their lot, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Now, Father, we come to you here tonight for something, I suppose, pretty practical. I hope folks can see where they fit in here, Lord. We pray you'll help us tonight to be able to preach and make this clear. And, Father, may we be encouraged to do all we can. We are living not on the last days, but the closing days of this time frame which you've allotted. And, Lord, we don't know the times or the seasons down to the very second, but we know that the hour is very near. And we pray here tonight that you would prepare us for the soon to come judgment seat of Christ. We look forward to having all things down here reconciled. We hope you'd come back even now. In the meantime, Father, we have plenty to occupy ourselves with in preparing for that day. And we pray you'd help us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ has just departed to go back to heaven. They're standing, looking, watching this happen. Go back into town and find a place where they can gather. There's 120 folks there. This is the very first act of the apostles revolved around a manpower problem. They had to, from the very start, figure out what to do about replacing Judas Iscariot. And in dealing with this very first problem, the very first problem after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, they were placed in a position of having to deal amongst their own with all the failings of human nature. After all, you're going to pick a 12th apostle, right? Well, somebody's going to be left out, and somebody's going to be added. And with all that comes the possibility of this fragile little group. All the possibilities arise of somebody having more ambition than is wise or good. There's the possibility of dissension among the brethren. There's just all kinds of things. This is the very first thing they had to deal with. The people problems in the ministry are sometimes the hardest problems. And of course, as we said this morning, really, the ministry is people. And so it's always the case that people problems seem to be always the worst. I mean, I hate dealing with money problems, that sort of thing, but the people problems are the ones that really wear you down. And that's the first thing these guys face. Now, go back to Matthew real quick, Matthew 19, and if I understand things right, This, I believe, is what they were acting upon. I can't help but wonder if, you know, Jesus Christ ascended and Simon Peter goes, "Oh man, I forgot to ask him before he left. What do we do about this problem? I mean, I meant to ask him about that. Doggone it." But indeed he didn't. And I believe this is what they were acting upon. I know that I've heard some argue that they should not have appointed another apostle, because after all, Paul was, you know, on the horizon coming and would have been the 12th apostle. But I have questions in my own mind about whether, you know, he would have been added to the 12 just because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. So from what I can understand, what I can gather, this is what they were acting upon. Matthew 19, go down to verse 28. "And Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory," so he's in the millennium, "ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So I think that the admonition, the commission there was, there's got to be 12 apostles, probably, you know, the 12 Jews dealing with, at this point, first of all, the 12 tribes of Israel and so on. But so it looks like to me that's what they were acting upon, and apparently the Lord was involved in it. So I want to talk to you for a little while about that. Now they're going to pick by lot a 12th apostle to add to the 11. The ministry is a funny place sometimes. People have funny ideas about what qualifies somebody to do something for God. You've seen that at times. People have funny ideas about what God looks for when He looks for somebody to do something. And, of course, all kinds of misconceptions and misapprehensions arise. People have funny ideas about the clergy and the laity and offices and all that. They have odd perceptions regarding usefulness and what makes somebody useful and somebody else unuseful, if that's a word, unuseful, not useful, just not useful. Bottom line is, what's always been a confusion to men is that God would choose somebody to use that you wouldn't choose, and that God would not use somebody, perhaps, that you would choose. That has always been an issue. And again, folks just have sometimes funny ideas about the ministry. They have misapprehensions about what the ministry is sometimes and what the ministry is like sometimes. And I'm talking to folks here now. You understand, I consider you in the ministry. I'm not talking here about clergy versus laity. Those of you that went to Mexico, you guys involved yourself in a ministry there and did something there. You know, as an arm of that ministry, you come back here, and it's a whole lot different. I know that's, and it's not just the desert either. It's a whole lot different here. And so you come back here and you labor in various fields and so on. Maybe you scrub toilets. I'm not really sure. But I'm talking about that in the ministry. Sometimes folks have really bad misapprehensions. Sometimes people glamorize certain portions. I mean, you may think that you have really arrived someday when somebody asks you, the pastor asks you to take a Sunday school class and do that. And so you get over-glamorized ideas sometimes about things. Well, some of you labor fervently here already, and that's good. That's really good. You've gone, some of you, to Mexico and labored there fervently for a week. That's good. That's really good. You are useful where you are, and you're being used, but sometimes misapprehensions set in, and if you're not careful, you become discouraged because you misapprehend how God's using you. And sometimes you're useful, but sometimes you get discouraged because you have a glamorized idea of how things should be, even though just laboring day in and day out, you're doing fine and should just keep on going on. Sometimes I'll be blunt with you. I like reading Christian books and reading about George Mueller and Mary Slessor and that sort of thing. Great missionaries, great Christians of the past. You need to understand that one thing that happens in a biography of somebody's life is it is not possible to write a book without adding, as an author, just a little bit of twinkle dust to, you know, inspire somebody to do more and be more. And so we tend to look at the ministry of John Wesley or whatever as this glorious grand ministry. He's riding on a horse 11 hours a day, writing sermons and, you know, setting the world on fire. It is just so glamorous. Now, you set your fat little rear end in a saddle for 11 hours a day and see how glamorous it really is. And that's my point. You know, there's a unavoidable thing about writing biographies and even autobiographies, you know, about men and women that have served God and God has used. And there is an element of glamour that just kind of seems to creep in. Well, my point to you is that some of you are being useful. Some of you are useful. And you're not being used, though, because you've misunderstood God's ways. You've got some glamorized ideas in your mind. And because you don't see the glamour and there's no confetti blowing your way, then you tend to think because this has become an arduous, mundane, dragging, dutiful task that God's not using you. And so I want to talk to you for a little while about that. I just call this Barsabbas and Matthias, and coming out of the idea that here you have Jesus Christ literally just left, and their first problem is to settle an issue with manpower issues. They have to pick another apostle to fill the 12th chair. And there are just some things that come out of that. First of all, there are some things I want to say. First of all, someone has to replace the fallen. Verse 25, and I believe we're on good grounds coming out of Matthew 19 with it, but verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. They've got to replace the fallen, right? Now, I know this is an apostolic replacement. I understand that. I know that we're not apostles. I know that there's a 12th throne that has to be filled, and you're not going to sit on one of those 12 thrones. But at the same time, every generation of Christians now from the first generation has died off. Somebody has to step up and take their place. When Paul died, I doubt seriously that any one guy replaced Paul entirely. But when Paul and Peter and Thomas died, somebody had to step up in their spot and do at least something of what they were doing. Now, that's the point. Somebody has to replace the fallen. You can't just allow the first generation to die off and nobody comes in to replace the fallen. So who replaces the fallen today? I mean, the Bible says, Isaiah 57, the righteous perisheth and no man layeth it to heart. There has always been a manpower crisis with Christianity. You stop and consider, there's 12 apostles. One was a devil and died. Well, I got news for you. On an instant, that was 8.3% that went away and fell. Okay? So you've got to now replace 8.3%. Furthermore, back in verse, I believe, 15, you have 120 apostles by name, or disciples by name, gathered together in this place. So with 120 people, you're going to set the world on fire and spread the gospel to every nation. See, folks, the point is, there's always been a manpower problem, and there always will be a manpower problem. There's always going to be a Christian that falls, if not quite after Judas Iscariot's fall. Somebody's going to fall out somewhere. If this is a war, there's going to be casualties somewhere. You know, whether you like it or not, Brother Stevens, Brother Grissom, Brother Darling, Brother so-and-so, Brother Ruckman, Brother this, Brother that, they're going to get old and die outside of the rapture coming back. Right? My point is, somebody has to replace the fallen, and who's going to take Peter and Paul's place? Well, somebody did. I don't know exactly who they were. Who's going to replace the leaders of the Waldensians and the Albigenses? Well, I don't know the names, but somebody did. When Wycliffe died, somebody stepped up and helped fill the role. When Tyndale died, etc., right down the line. And, you know, somewhere along the way, when Dr. Ruckman or Brother Gipp or Brother Carlson or Brother Nolan or Brother Keck dies, Somebody will have to step up and take the place. Now, my point is, who's going to do that? And if you're not, who's going to do it? Who's better prepared than you? You just were in Mexico. I understand that Brother Jarvis, it's pretty much a given that he's going to, quote-unquote, retire and try to ease out of it after a couple more years. Is that right? Okay. Who's going to take Brother Jarvis's place? I understand there's a man in place. That's good. I hope that goes fine. I really do. My point is, though, whether you like it or not, somebody has to step in a slot where somebody either died, stepped down, got hurt, got killed, or was a casualty in the spiritual war we're in. Now, if not you, who? Who is better prepared than you? Now, again, don't get glamorized ideas about it, but the point is, there always has to be somebody to replace the fallen. Right? Now, with that in mind, notice the next thing that I wanted to say here. Would you notice that these guys were nobodies? If they weren't nobodies, who were they? I mean, the names for the first time pop up down in verse 23, Barsabbas, surnamed Justus, and Matthias. I don't believe you had ever seen their names before. What did they do prior to this? What did they write? What was named after them? And the thing is, you can't find a single solitary thing. Now, folks, Christianity has developed, I suppose it's maybe always been this way, it's developed a high-profile complex where people tend to think that if you can get somebody saved that's high-profile, that's going to make a huge difference. If we could just get the mayor saved and half the city council, we could turn this city around. The real question is, does that really happen? Last I checked, last governor that we had in Minnesota was saved, and I liked his financial policies. We had a congresswoman, had a congresswoman from Minnesota that is saved, as far as I can see. In fact, from what I can tell, and some would argue with it, apparently the last president that you had of the United States of America was a saved Christian. And again, somebody would argue that's fine. My point is, if these folks were really Christians, and what we want as if we need high-profile people to make a big difference, where's the difference? See, you're always wanting to get a Brett Favre saved so he can make a real difference. The fact of the matter is, high-profile people have never made that big a difference. Because the issue is, small-profile people, I'm talking about nobodies, have always been the ones to make a difference. Folks that witness to their families and to whoever they work with and their friends, those folks have always been the folks that have made the difference. Once in a while, the Lord raises up a man, a Paul, a Whitfield, a Wesley, a John the Baptist, that sort of. Once in a blue moon, He raises men like that. In general, everybody's a nobody, and the fact of the matter is, you need to look at this from that perspective. Degrees really do not matter. Oftentimes, somebody's position really does not matter. Respectability does not matter. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 real quick. 1 Corinthians 1. Now, my point is here, you're always being urged to do more and to sanctify yourself more at Blessed Hope, your home church where you serve God. You're urged to go somewhere like Bearing Precious Seed down in Texas and labor for a week there among that arm of somebody's ministry to try to get some Mexicans saved. And you go and do and that sort of thing, and that's all fine and good. And in the end, you get to see some things, but you still tend to underrate what you're doing. Look, folks, it's always been nobodies that made the difference. Got news for you. In this world, Abraham is still a nobody. In this world, Moses is still a nobody. There are people that would argue that there never was a Moses or a King David. Now, we know better. My point, though, is as far as this world is concerned, if you're waiting for high-profile spotlight, if you're waiting for something like that, you're never going to get it. And, you know, if you think that you have to be a big old somebody to get something done for God, you are really, really wrong. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I know you know this verse, these verses, 1:29. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Look, Matthias and Barsabbas, they were nobodies. Nobody knew their names before. And the fact of the matter is, tell me what Matthias, who was chosen as the 12th apostle, tell me what he did with his life. Anybody that happens to know from the Bible, tell me what he did with his life. In fact, anybody that happens to know what he did in history, in world history, what he did, tell me what he did. There's no record of what he did. Right? My point, folks, is that God does not operate by putting a guy in the spotlight. God has always used nobodies. And if you say, well, I'm just a nobody, well, good, then you're usable. And that's really the point. These guys were nobodies. We get funny ideas. We get over-glamour-filled ideas about who God uses and who He doesn't. Your job is to be a witness and a testimony to those around you, lost family members, lost friends. And the more you can do at church, as far anywhere from scrubbing toilets to passing out tracts to changing a church sign to this or that or the other, the more useful you are, the more things you can get involved with, the better you are. I understand Brother Jarvis has a Superman down there. His name is Hector, is that right? And Hector does, I think, just about everything. I think he drives a bus, preaches, translates, and does about a dozen other things. The question would be, what would even happen without the Hectors of this world? And that's the fact, folks. I mean, somebody's got to drive the bus. Somebody can't be in the spotlight. He has to stand on the side and work to do this, that, or the other. The fact is, we're all nobodies. Barsabbas and Matthias were nobodies before they were nominated. After Matthias was elected, if that's the right word, to the apostleship, he still was a nobody because you still don't know what he did. And Barsabbas went right back to being one of the 120 disciples, and you don't know what he did. They were nobodies. Something else to say here. Do not undervalue faithfulness. Go down to verse 21. This statement from Peter about what they were looking for was somebody who was going to take the 12th apostle slot. Speaking of nobodies, the fact of the matter is, folks, I mean, who was Peter beforehand? Who was Paul beforehand? Who was Philip or John beforehand? They were nobodies, right? As far as the world is concerned, except for small fragments, they still are nobodies. And down in chapter 21, it says, or chapter 1, verse 21, it says, wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Okay, they were nobodies. They were just two men of the 120 folks that gathered back in verse 15. Okay? There's no record of them, quote-unquote, doing anything. you may not have been blessed to go to preachers' conferences. I don't go to many. I've been in a couple, and I've seen some on video. But hearing some preachers get introduced at preachers' conferences is like seeing Jesus Christ introduced. I heard a guy one time introduce his own sermon by saying, "Now, this sermon I'm going to preach to you tonight has gotten, as far as I know, 9,000 people saved. There have been 9,000 people converted from the preaching of this sermon." But hearing some guys introduced to speak is, you know, they go through how many books they publish, what their degrees are, how big their church is. There's this guy, Marcia and I went to a conference over in Menominee, 3 or 4 years ago, and they had a special speaker in there, and the guy runs a church down in Tennessee or Kentucky somewhere. And of course, he's a grow 'em really big, grow 'em really fast type guy. And he stood up there and started naming off the number of ministries that his church, you know, that had spawned out of his church. And I don't know, he was naming 300 and something different ministries that his church was the founder of or whatever. I'm sitting thinking, here you are talking to a bunch of small hick Wisconsin, Minnesota pastors, some of them pastoring 30 people, and you're telling them, you know, do you even know who you're talking to? You're telling them that you're building your church, that you have 340 different Sunday schools. His theory was you build your church through Sunday school. What you do is you pick a guy and he goes and finds his own Sunday school class and settles his own Sunday school class, teaches, you know, different people, and they go meet in buses and sheds and, you know, outhouses and everything else. Then they come together for the main service, and then, you know, he gets to. But he's building his church by sending guys out to find, essentially, Bible studies, which he's calling Sunday schools, and that's how they're building their church. But his church spawned 300 and some odd ministries. And, like I said, sometimes you think you're hearing Jesus Christ introduced, but think about Matthias. He's an apostle, okay? What did he do to become an apostle? What got Barsabbas nominated to be an apostle? And there's only one word for it. It's called faithfulness. Look in verse 21. "Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us." From the very beginning, from John the Baptist's baptism, from that part of the ministry. So somebody, these two guys, what was mentioned of them was that they had been with us from the beginning. It didn't say they had won 5,000 souls to Christ. It didn't say they were responsible for starting 360 Sunday school classes. It said they had been here from the start and basically had been faithful from the start. Do not undervalue faithfulness. I don't know Hector. I've never met Hector. I know a little bit about Brother Jarvis. I tell you what those guys did. Those guys, you know, I know that Brother Darling, Brother Grissom were very, you know, stand in admiration of Brother Jarvis, and I believe that they should. But what's he done, really? He has been faithful year in and year out for a really long time. I mean, it's just a vision. It's going at it day in and day out and fighting the battles and just doing this thing day in, day out, week in, week out. You cannot undervalue faithfulness. Sometimes faithfulness is not as glamorous as you would like. There's very little confetti that floats down out of the sky on faithfulness. But if you pray faithfully and read faithfully, memorize faithfully, and if I preach faithfully and teach faithfully, and if you go on the street faithfully and knock doors faithfully, I got news for you. That's what the Lord uses. It is not always romantic. It is not always glamorous. It's no more glamorous sometimes than brushing your teeth in the morning. It's something you really need to do. And if you don't do it, it's going to catch up with you one day. But really, in truth, you know, one of my things I've learned about the ministry is that I would love every day, every Sunday night, to go home and think, boy, glory to God, we did it to Him today. Man alive, what a glorious day it was. You know what? It's very seldom that way. You know how I go home? Tired. And I'm more like a sentry that has stood his post and now is ready to go home and get some supper. And, you know, I did my job. I'm not exactly sure what we got accomplished, but I did my job, and now it's time to eat and sleep. I got news for you. There's more of life like that than some people care to know. You don't get that in the glamorized biographies of Mary Slessor or John Wesley or George Whitefield or whoever else you want to name. You don't really pick that up because they got to sell books, and it's easy to look back on somebody's life. And I'm not saying they're lying. I'm just saying you present material to inspire somebody, so you twinkle dust it just a little bit. You see what I'm saying? And what you don't see is, okay, they bore fruit on this day and this hour. But what you don't see is the number of hours that were put in, day out, week in, week out, how many prayers prayed, how many days fasted, how much Bible read and studied before this watershed event happened. And that's the point. You cannot undervalue faithfulness. Paul, when discussing his qualifications, did not say that God used me because I studied under Gamaliel. I was a rising star Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was zealous to the bone. He did not say that. He said, God counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Right? I read where Moses was qualified because he was faithful in all his house. I read in Revelation 17 where a certain group of folks that God thinks very highly of are called and chosen and faithful. Do not undervalue faithfulness. These two men were faithful. They did not have glamorized adornments and ornamentation. They did not have degrees. As far as we know, there were no streets named after them. There were no monuments raised to them. They were just regular guys that were faithful in day-to-day Christian stuff. Yes, they got to walk on this earth down trails and roads with Jesus Christ. That's true. And you're not going to do quite that. Not physically. But still, you can be faithful just as they were faithful. And you don't know how this thing's going to really turn out. You read over and over again. How many times do you read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the parables of that faithful servant that does the right thing with a little bit of money or a little bit of talent or whatever else, and God rewarded that faithful servant? You cannot undervalue faithfulness. Something else I'd like you to see here before we go tonight, just a couple things. Look in verse 14. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Now, Jesus Christ has just departed. They wind up in verse 13. In an upper room, there are 120 people, verse 15, in that upper room. Notice what it says in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I'd like to say there is a good place to wait on God. After Jesus Christ went back to heaven, ascended, and they all saw Him and stood there with their mouths open, they all had to go back to Jerusalem and wait some things to happen. You're probably going to wind up waiting for a lot of things to happen. I want to say there's a really good place to wait on God. And it's some place where you're with your brethren and notice in one accord. Don't underestimate one accord. There's lots of Christians that go to churches and there's no accord. In fact, all there is discord. Don't underestimate one accord. Don't underestimate how important it is that you get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ, including your wives and husbands and children. Right? And there's a really good place to wait on God to call you out and do something with you. And that place is a place where you can be in one accord and grow and mature and study and serve and wait on God to do something, whatever the next step is for you. Maybe there's not a next step. Maybe this is what you're supposed to do here the rest of your life. If you're faithful, that's all that matters. Keep going to Mexico. Go to Bulgaria. Go to Eastern Europe. Go to Germany. Go to Europe and try to win somebody to Christ. Right? You can do that. Go to camp. Be a counselor. Go to visitation. Go street preaching. Go to basilica. Go to... Just go do something. Do something faithfully. Right? All right. Notice something else here. Look at down in verse 24. And I've said, somebody has to replace the fallen. These guys are nobodies. Do not undervalue faithfulness. There is a good place to wait on God. And then notice Acts 1, 24. They prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, and that he might go to his own place. They gave forth their lot. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, God appointed these guys their ministries. God gave them their ministries. God did that. He did that by Lot. He did that by Peter's leadership. He did that by the hand of the rest of those brethren that cast lots. This is an important place for you to be because all these other people contribute to guiding you to go somewhere. And in their guidance, there is God's hand. I know Spurgeon always said that it never failed him to know that it seemed like the guys that were called to preach out of his school that he ran, that the other men in the school almost always invariably knew that another brother was called to go and do something before that brother did. Now, that doesn't mean that you should just take one guy's advice and because, you know, he tells you what you want to hear, go do what he said. I'm not saying that, but I am saying you can. That's part of this one accord thing. You cannot undervalue your relationship with people in your church that serve with you and sometimes debate with you and argue with you and pray with you and love you, because sometimes the Lord shows them something about you that you can't see about yourself. Look, somebody say amen because it's just true. Now look, God appointed them their ministries. So, if you don't know exactly what you're supposed to do a year from now, 2 years from now, 5 years from now, if you can't figure out yet exactly what you're supposed to be 3 years from now, first of all, I'll tell you this. Don't blame your brethren. Okay? Second of all, don't pander to men. Because God has placed you where you are. You're called to be faithful with what you've got. So, be faithful with what you've got and see what the Lord does from here on out. Now, there's one other thing I wanted to show you here out of verse 24 through verse 26. We just read the passage. Let me say this. I don't know how you are, but like I said, it's people problems that are so frustrating to a pastor. If you have opportunity to deal with somebody sometimes about some problems that people have, you know how frustrating it is to try to see something happen and this person get over the hump of something. It's always people problems in the ministry. Sometimes it's discord. Sometimes it's, you know, jealousies, ambitions, bitterness, that sort of thing. And so, I'm a wimp. You need to understand this, first of all. I'm a wimp. And my tendency as a pastor, if things are going pretty good, if you put me in Peter's place in this thing, here you have these 120 people gathered together. They've just seen Jesus Christ ascend. Just hours or just mere days ago. The Roman government hates us really bad. In fact, they want to kill us. In fact, we're outlaws, right? And I'm holding together as Simon Peter. I'm the elder apostle, apparently. I'm holding together this fragile little coalition of 120 people. And so if it's me left to myself, I'm going to be very subtle about things. I am not going to rock the boat a lot because this is a very fragile situation. So I'll take the rudder of the boat and just ease it over a few degrees so that we don't do a big, sweeping, rocking turn, because I don't want to rock the boat. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit has His feet on the gunwales going, rocking the boat. Say, what are you talking about? Look, here you have 120 disciples together, and it's always amazed me how God is not squeamish about testing His people's hearts and just how early He's willing to do it. Again, Jesus Christ has just been gone mere days, and the Lord puts these folks in a position where now from among their numbers, instead of Jesus Christ saying, now before I leave, I'll just tell you guys right now, I want Matthias to be the next 12th apostle. So that'll settle that, and so you guys don't have to deal with it. Because if you guys have to deal with it after I go, there's the idea that the other guy that I'm not going to choose might have an overabundance of ambition, and he might get mad, and we don't need anybody to be mad in our little, tight, fragile group right now. So we're going to try to keep the concord going. We're going to all try to be melodious and everything, and I'm not going to give you guys a chance to get crossways with each other. So I'll just tell you right now, before I go back to heaven, Matthias is the guy. We didn't do that. Right away, he tested them with manpower issues. So you place Matthias and Barsabbas in as nominees for the apostleship. And then God chooses Matthias, which means that Barsabbas is rejected. There is no indication that Barsabbas was bitter, but I am always amazed at how quickly the Lord is willing to test His people on the grounds of the heart. And ladies and gentlemen, you look at this thing, and here you have this fragile little group, and the Lord right away tested them, perhaps with one thing that might have torn them apart. Just imagine if Barsabbas had decided to make a big issue out of it, he could have just raised a literal hell about the choosing and so on, and all of Matthias's faults and everything else. Instead, he faded back, became another one of the 120. And as far as we know, everything went fine with Grant. Ladies and gentlemen, God is not squeamish to try your heart. You're going to get news somewhere before the next step in whatever God's doing with you, and it's going to be hard for you to take. It may be a rebuke that's hard for you to take. It may be having a character flaw that's hard for you to address. You've maybe avoided addressing it for a lot of years. I'm not really sure, but I'm telling you right now, your God is not afraid to put you through the ringer, and you should remember that before you get mad at your brethren. Right? One last thing I'll say before we leave this, and that is the fact that Matthias, Barsabbas, their fruitfulness has yet to be revealed. You still don't know what they accomplished. Their name is not written, as far as I know, in history books. You don't read anywhere that, well, Matthias, as 12th apostle, went to Timbuktu and won the whole town to Christ. As far as we know, we don't know what Matthias ever did. The fact is, their fruitfulness, has yet to be revealed. Kind of like yours. You don't know what you've accomplished. Right? I'm a proponent of sowing the seed. I'm not much of a counter. I've never been much of a promotionalist. I've never been able to... Somebody asked me exactly how many people are in our church. I have no clue. I'm not the average pastor. The average pastor knows exactly, down to the babies, exactly how many people are in their church. And it's not that I don't care. I'm more concerned, though, with sowing the seed. And I believe, of all places, Minnesota is a grand place for that, because you put out a lot of Bible and are never sure, frankly, very often, what's really happening with the Word of God. Because, you know, just like we just had a guy, one to Christ, I've not been able to reach him in the last month. He won't call me back. So I don't know how he's doing, what he's doing. And that's my point. Sometimes you don't know what's happening. And you're not going to know till the judgment seat of Christ. So, just like them, we're waiting to see what our fruitfulness really is. Look, folks, that's not a bad place to be. If you were able to set goals in this and you reached a goal, your proclivity would be then to say, well, I did it. Yes! So now I'm going to kick back. And you can never do that because you're not really sure what you've accomplished. Sometimes, folks, look at my woodpile and go, why do you do that? Haul wood in, cut it up, split it. And I'll tell you why I do that. Because just about everything else in my life, I'm not sure in all my labors what I've accomplished during the day. I mean, you read and study and pray and talk to folks. Sometimes you ever talk to somebody and hang up the phone or walk away, shake hands, and you're still not really sure what transpired, really sure what you accomplished, if anything. You go to counseling sessions and you go, well, I don't know if I got through or not. Today, you guys will be praying for Janet. For the first time today, Janet showed that she understands now that she needs to be born again. Now, that sounds good. The only problem is she's mad because I said that Mother Teresa's in hell, most likely. And she cannot figure out how Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler could be in the same hell. But the good news, so she may be offended and she may not come back. But at least for the first time, I know that her cage is shaken enough. And she stood and told me, she said, I know you think that right now I'm going to hell unless I'm born again. And I said, well, yes, that's true, Janet. Think of this as a disease. If you have pneumonia and don't get it treated, you're going to die, right? If you have cancer and it's curable and you don't get it treated, you're going to die just like anybody else. Think of sin as a disease in that way. And God's told you that the ultimate end of the sinner is that they die and go to hell. It's nothing personal. It's not what you did. It's what you are. You're a sinner. And, you know, my rejoicing is not that Janet might not come back. My rejoicing is that she's now been in church for what? 4 or 5 months? And, you know, Carrie and I have talked, and Renee and I have talked, folks that have been giving her rides, and none of us can figure out if she's even getting it. Well, today she got it. And she may be mad, but I'd rather have her mad and laying awake at night thinking about eternity than not thinking about eternity. And so look, all I'm saying with this is there's an awful lot of what you're called to do, and you put a lot of tears and a lot of effort into it. At the end of the day, you can't see what you've accomplished. That's why I like wood. Start the chainsaw, cut some wood, split some wood, stack some wood, and look, that's exactly what I got done today. And none of the rest of my life is like that. I cannot point to another singular thing that I do in my calling that's like that. If you come counsel with me and we have a good counseling session, that's all fine, that's all good. We're still not sure all that was accomplished there until some fruit's born, probably months and years from now. That's the thing. So my point, folks, is your fruitfulness has yet to be revealed, just like their fruitfulness has yet to be revealed. Be faithful. Remember, these guys were nobodies. You're a nobody, so you're qualified. I've never done anything, Pastor. I've never accomplished anything to speak of. Well, join the club. That's exactly where the rest of us are, right? It's not that many noble, wise men that are called and used. It's not that many CEOs and high-profile athletes and entertainers that get saved and then go make an impact for God. That's the way we would do things. That is not who God uses. It's just not. He uses nobodies. So you qualify. Let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. We reminded here in thinking about all this that arguably you could say these 12 men that one day take the 12 thrones in the millennium beside Christ, we could argue, Father, that there is not 12 greater, more magnified men in the history of the world than these 12 guys who get set beside Jesus Christ. Among those guys will be a guy named Matthias, Lord, who we know nothing whatsoever of what he was before his nomination, I guess we call it. And we don't really even know what he did since. He's not the only guy like that. Most of us do not know what was accomplished by most of the other 12 apostles or what they even particularly did or were beforehand, other than fishermen, tax collectors, and so on. Lord, pray you'd encourage your people in this. We're not called to labor in glorious, grand, glamorous, high-profile public things. We're called to labor in small things and to be faithful in those small things. We are glad that all here are qualified to do that. We pray you'd help us to be faithful in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's turn to number pretty good segment of us here tonight who went and spent the money to do it, spent the time and the effort, and got to see some things happen unusual for you in the last week. Not very often that we have street meetings and multiple people get saved. You got to see that happen. All fields are not the same. I think that was probably put across to you by Brother Jarvis, and I'm sure that he wanted the Christians that were there that went see that all fields are not the same, because I'm sure he knows what you labor in here. So I hope you'll use what you experience, and I hope that those of us that hear about those experiences can see that our duty, folks, here is to labor in what we're called to do. And what you're called to do sometimes is not very glamorous, not very romantic. You get rejected a lot. And mainly all you're doing is sowing seed. You're casting thy bread upon the waters, and you're going to gather it again in due time.
The real question becomes, are you faithful in what you're doing? It's real easy to wave a Bible and shout amen. It's real easy to say you're part of this group and to enjoy the warmth of the embers here. But those two men had walked beside Jesus Christ and were counted faithful because they had stuck it out and labored beside Jesus Christ for those 3.5 years that He was on this earth. One of them then was lifted up to the apostleship. The other faded back into the 120, and we don't even know yet what was accomplished. My point is, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? You're always being pressed. You're always being urged to do more, to labor more fervently, to find some new way to approach something, but mainly to be faithful in what you know you're supposed to be doing. How's that going? How's that going? We're singing Work for the Night's Coming. Tell you what else is coming. Rapture's coming.
Amen.
Judgment seat of Christ is coming. When that happens, the work is ended. All the things that you put off that you're going to do better next week, next month, next year, ain't going to happen. Because the work's done. Are you doing all you can? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Is there something else you could do that you should do? Father, we pray You'll convict us all here of, we've discussed in Wednesday night here recently, the slothfulness, how easy it is to waylay ourselves in other things, things that are not really all that profitable. And it's one thing to rest, but it's another thing to live life just not very arduously pursuing what we should be doing. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Last stanza. Meeting back there for the cabin thing, and then Brother Dave wants to talk to the Mexico folks back there right after that. So we'll be dismissed. Any other announcements before we need to leave? Nope. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love and goodness to us. Appreciate again the safe return of our families. Appreciate the fruit that was born. The money that was spent, Father, was worth it. We look forward to what all is coming up here rest of this summer, everything from the Basilica to the fair in September and camp and all kinds of things, Father, going on. There's plenty, Lord, to do, and we pray You'd help us to do it. Father, inspire us to labor more for Thee, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.